Thank you, Derek. And thanks for that reminder. So true. So true. So this week we are looking at this Psalm 2. And so you can get your Bibles out and go there. When I originally planned this, kind of the idea came out of as I was looking and planning for Easter and just kind of the Psalms were really coming alive and just seeing how often they're quoted in the New Testament. And I thought that'd be great, you know, and so that's what we've touched on the Psalms over the last few weeks. And this seemed like a great kind of summary wrap up to that. This is actually one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Some scholars say the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. And so and often it's so much about Christ in it. And I just thought that'd be a great wrap up. And but as I got into the study this week, I just found it was perfectly expressing what I was feeling this week as I was processing Easter. It was so good. I mean, I just found that was so nourishing to my soul. Anybody? It was just, what a wonderful Easter. I just found that so encouraging, so nourishing to my soul. And at the same time, there was this ache that was for the people who don't know that good news. You know, the news is just so good. And yet there's so many people, and I had this before last Sunday kind of a little bit of a hope, a little bit of a what if, you know, people come in Auburn, you know, we advertised out the breakfast and the service to all of Auburn, and all of you were talking. I know people were inviting friendsand neighbors and people you had relationship with, and I thought, you know, what if, and people come and they just hear it, and that'd be awesome. And so, just a little let down that they weren't, news is so good, why weren't they just kicking the door now and couldn't wait to get in, you know? And so that's just what was the tension going on in my heart, as I just processed how good Easter was, and at the same time, the ache for all those that just seemed to be indifferent to it. And then I read this psalm, and it just helped me deal with that tension. And so I hope it's a help to you this morning. And I also found that it was a great introduction to where we're going next. We're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament book. And we'll get to that later. I'll explain a little more on why. But I just found it just kind of perfectly where it leaves off is where we're going to start next week. So just before we get there, like I said, that tension of just how good Easter was and this good news. And I was just reflecting on just how good this news is. And so just to remind us, I mean, first of all, of course, at Easter time, we remember that Jesus paid for our sin. You know, God creates everything, creates us for relationship with him, and sin wrecked it. And we experience as human beings the life in a sin-broken world, you know, apart from God. Every humanity, every civilization has always been seeking, how did I get here? What's my purpose in life? And who is God? What's he got to do with me? There's this separation we feel. I think that's where all religions come from. People say, why are there so many religions in the world? And it's like, because people are searching for God. They're going, who is he? How do I get to know him? And we have the answer. Jesus came and he made a way. He paid for that sin that separates us so that we can have a relationship with God. And that's just the amazing Easter story that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. He saved us from our sin and made that way. But then secondly, on top of that, it's not only that, but this life that he invites us into is an incredible life. So we're not just, like, I think sometimes a sin problem, we have to, like, convince people they're sinners and then tell them the solution, you know? And it's like, sometimes it feels like we leave it there. Of course, that's a big thing, right? But it's so much more than that. It's not just, hey, you know, here you have a sin problem and let me tell you how to get it fixed. This is about the God who created us, the purpose he has for our lives, and it's the life and life abundant, right? The life to the full, as it said, Jesus said that in John 10:10. That's what he has for us. And so this life that he's inviting us into is the best possible life that we can possibly have, right? And so it's what he created us for. He created us to be how to be happy. You know what I mean? He knows what makes us happy. He knows what gives us pleasure. He knows all these things, like, because he made us. And so he said, these are the ways I want you, the life I want you to live for your good, to have the best possible life. And this is the good news that we have, right? It's not just some religious thing. We're like, we want people just to have the best possible human life, don't we? Isn't that just such a great message? I've been doing premarital counseling with a couple couples, and it's just been a joy to be able to, with all full honesty, be able to be like, look, if you do marriage God's way, I promise you it's the best marriage. Like, it just is. God designed it. Like, I'm not, it's not a bunch of rules. It's not like, oh, you're getting married and you want to do it the Christian way? All right, let me tell you the rules. Like, it's not that at all. It's like, I just do it God's way. It's going to be the best. I can tell you that with 100% honesty. And it's not just, it's marriage, it's parenting, it's how we get the most fulfillment out of our workplaces. It's like, you know, God has told us this is the way, that the best way to live. And so we as Christians have that message. That's part of that good news that we're inviting people into. And then thirdly, the promise that not only that, not only does God solve the sin problem through Christ, right? Not only does he have these great principles to live by, but he's not just like gives us these principles and says, okay, see you in eternity, you know, good luck, do your best, and we'll see you later, right? No, Jesus wants to abide with us. And so we're actually inviting people into a relationship with God that they can walk in, that Jesus wants to be there to comfort them, to give them peace, passes understanding, to help them in the difficulties, to bless them, right? There's all these things. We're inviting people into, God wants to know you personally. That's the good news. That's the good news that we're sharing. Because this life is hard, isn't it? Sickness and all those things we talked about, depression, anxiety, relational strife, and God wants to join you and be with you in this life. And so, that's the good news. By the way, that's exactly what we looked at in Ephesians, right? Ephesians is basically just a summary of that incredible, incredible, what it means to be a saint, a child of God. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Okay? We're children of God, given an eternal inheritance, given the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians taught us how to walk in that. Walk in the wisdom of God. Walk in this way for your marriage and your parenting and your kids. Fight against the devil. Put on the spiritual armor. This is the practical things you're going to need. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to give you faith and a sword of the Spirit. And right? That's what we learned in Ephesians, was this Christian life is the best possible life. And that's the good news we have to share. And so again, that's why there was that tension for me this past week, because I'm going, man, this news is so good and it's free. Why aren't people kicking down the doors wanting to hear it, right? And how do we get people to hear it? I know that they're lost. That's why the Bible uses pictures like lost and blind, right? It is because people, they don't even know what they're missing. And I want them to know how good it is, the gift that God offers. And so that's where this psalm is going to help us work through that tension. And so that's kind of our intro. So let's get into the psalm and we'll see as we, I don't know, is anybody else feeling that? Anybody else feel that? Just the joy of the good news, but the ache of just desiring people to come to know that incredible good news that we have. It's so good. Well, Psalm 2 starts like this, and it basically points exactly out that, why do the nations rage, the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That wording there is like make a battle plan. It's like when kings got together to like figure out how to like make a battle to fight against something. It's the same wording. So that's kind of the picture. Kings and rulers set themselves, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We know that to be Jesus now. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so the psalm just starts off with that same honesty, like, why? Why are you rejecting the God who offers you this incredible good news? And we see that in our culture, don't we? We see that same thing, that just culture that doesn't seem to want anything to do with Jesus. He's a common curse word, you know, even kids on the playground. It starts so young. He's mocked in the media. You know, other religions are spoken about with some kind of caution, but Christianity, it just seems open season to just mock. And I asked myself, why is that? And I honestly believe it's because there's something real. There's some weight to Christianity. There's weight to Jesus' name that people don't even realize, but it's felt. That's why they use his name as a curse word, because it actually carries some weight to it, some reality to it. They just don't realize it yet. Again, they're blind and lost. But that's the world that we live in. I can relate to this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? I remember back in high school, just kind of this realization that it was cool to, like, what religion are you? And like, I was surprised, like, kids would actually pick one. You know what I mean? They was like, oh, I'm this, I'm that. I thought a lot of people would be like, I'm not religious, which I also heard. But a lot of kids would think, but never Christianity, unless they were Christians. But it just wasn't cool. But it was cool. But for me, it was Buddhism. It was cool to be Buddhist. What is it today, youth? Like, do you get that? Like, what's... Is there like the cool, don't know, home, got a bunch of Christian homeschoolers. They're like, oh. But, good for you, parents. Yeah, exactly. Amen. but yeah, it was kind of, I thought, why is that? Why is it like that it's cool to be these other, but not Christianity? And again, I think it's because it's real. This is the real truth. Or maybe you've got family members and you've just seen the reaction that the name of Jesus can bring. You know, isn't that amazing? You see that, how it just has a real impact on people's lives. People, there's this rejection of it for some reason. We're going to get to that. Throughout history, we can see this. Christianity's been attacked. Civilization after civilization has tried to snuff it out. Modern day China, Iran, right? It's illegal to be Christian in many other countries. And so it's still going on to this day. In our country, you know, it's not as hostile, outwardly hostile like that, but atheism, science, it tries to, you know, there is no God and disprove and he doesn't exist. The same thing, raging against God, taking counsel against him. But it's all vain. You see that? Why do the people plot in vain? Because we know that there's nothing that can overcome, right? That God's church will stand. The gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth. But why? Verse 3 kind of gives us a picture of why. It says these are these people who are against God, against the idea of Christ, against religion, the Christianity. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And the picture here is like of an ox, like an animal that's been put a yoke on it so it can do farm work. And they're saying they just want to throw that off. That's a picture it's given there. It's like burst, break away all the straps and everything, holding it, get away from it, get away from the yoke, from the control of the farmer. That's the picture that it's giving there. And isn't that true? Isn't that the root of it? Isn't that the thing that really probably is the reason why people don't want to hear it? Is because they know that it means you have to surrender. You have to come under the authority of God, that he has to be Lord. And so there's this, that we don't like that. Our sin, the very core of our sin nature is that we want to be our own God. We want to be in control of our own life. And so we reject that. And so that's what it's saying there in verse 3. It's saying, look, they want to burst the cords. They want to break the bonds. They want to be free, as they think freedom is, and not in control by anybody. No religion, no rules, nothing. Just I get to be in charge. And that's the root of why people don't want to hear, even, because they know that it means that they would have to give up control. This picture of a yoke, Jesus picks it up, and he gives that saying. You're probably familiar with this, but in Matthew 11, Jesus takes that same picture, and he just describes this is the Christian life here. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here's Jesus giving kind of the contrast, the opposite, right? The opposite of throw it off. Yeah, I've seen this, heard this verse misapplied, mistaught, I think, before, because I sometimes hear it taught like, you know, come to Jesus, he'll take all your stuff so you can be free. You know, give him all your worldly burdens, you know, and then you can be free. But that's not the picture there at all, is it? It's the opposite. It's take my yoke upon you. It's putting the yoke on. It's not taking it off, right? Psalm 2, the worldly way is get this yoke off of me. Jesus' way is come put the yoke on, right? And that's because we can't escape the fact that all who labor, see that? Come to me, all who labor. We can't escape the fact that this life is hard. There's no easy life, right? And so your choices are not, you know, easy life or hard life. Your choice are do it on your own or have Jesus with you. That's your choice. And that's what Jesus is inviting you into. It's the picture of an ox. They would put a pair of oxen to do their field work. And when they had a new young ox, they would put it with the older one, right? An old experienced one. And that's how the young one would learn. So they'd tie him together with this yoke. And so the young one would learn by literally walking alongside, tethered to, tied to the older one, right? That knew how to do it and knew how to take the directions from the farmer. And on top of that, that older ox would carry the majority of the burden and the load because they knew how to pull and where to go and do all that. And the young ox kind of, they might be pulling sometimes against, sometimes with, sometimes doing the right thing, but they would learn that way. And that's the picture. Jesus is saying, life is hard. All you who labor and you're heavy laden, life is hard. But come, what I offer to you is to come and put my yoke on you. Let me lead you. Let me guide you in life. Let me take that burden and I give you this life abundant. Right? There still is obedience. We still have to go through this life. But Jesus is saying, I can tell you the best way, the principles, the way to live it out. And I'm going to be right there with you, leading and guiding you. And then, of course, the greatest thing is that you'll find rest for your souls. That spiritual restlessness is what Jesus gives, complete rest that day and for eternal life. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, yes, Christianity is a surrender of our life to Jesus as Lord, but it's not adding on a bunch of religious burden like the Pharisees did. It's a freedom. It's a come, walk this way. Let me show you what I made you for and the best possible life that you can live. And so that's the opposite to what Psalm 2 was pointing out there. The way of the world, the natural sinful tendency to want to throw it off and do it our own way. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what's best. Come under my yoke and let me lead you in this life. And that's part of that good news that we have to share. The Psalm's going to go on now. We're going to go back to the psalm. The psalm is going to go on and kind of neat. A lot of scholars see the Trinity in this psalm, where it's kind of like three sets of three verses, and the Father speaks, and the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And so we're going to see that here. And it's God responding to this tension, this fact of like, why do they reject you, God? The news is so good. Why do they reject you? And so it's God responding. So first, God the Father says this, starting in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So first off, God the Father speaks from heaven. He sees these kings, these rulers getting together, counseling. How can we snuff out Christianity? How can we get rid of it? How can we disprove it? How can we, all those things, right? And again, we see it in our world today. How can we disprove that God doesn't even exist? What kind of theory can we come up with to say that there is no God, right? And God's not threatened by that. That's what that first verse there, verse 4, is picturing. God's not threatened. He's not shaken. He's not afraid that he's going to lose, right? God is still absolutely sovereign over all, right? An absolute power. And so God is not threatened, and sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of that. Sometimes from our vantage point here on earth, when we see the Christianity being attacked and God being attacked, we can feel like we're losing. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that our God is still sovereign, in control, right? That he is not shaken by this. And then in verse 5, and that in the end he will show that full authority. But he's not doing it yet because he's giving us time to share this good news, to invite as many people into, come to know God personally. And so he could, in this moment, stop it all. Stop all sin. Get rid of all wickedness. And he is going to someday. But that would mean people who are still under that judgment would be judged right now. And so he's giving us time before his wrath comes. And then he finishes it with, as for me, a quote from God the Father, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And we know that's the Messiah, Christ, right? And this is God saying, like, this is essentially his judgment, right? He said, I have provided the way by grace. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be a Jew anymore. You don't have to do the temple sacrifices. I've done all the work. All you have to do is accept it by faith. I've set my king, and that's going to be the determining factor, right? On that day in eternity, we talked about this last week. When we stand before God, it's not going to be, did you go to church? Did you grow up in a Christian family? None of those things are going to be the deciding factor of God's, whether you're under God's wrath or his grace. It's only going to be whether Jesus was your Lord and Savior, right? That's what that's getting at. So God the Father says, this is what I've done. He's already done it. He's already sent his son to provide the way of salvation. We need to accept it. And then it turns to the son now. Psalm, the verses 7 to 9 says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I love that. That's kind of has that same idea as like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, they sent his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Or if you think of Jesus' baptism or the transfiguration, right? When God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we see that. So he has sent Christ his son to be the sacrifice for us. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces in the potter's vessel. So this is just that we know that, yes, Jesus came, he's a sacrifice, and he rose again, but he then ascended and has been given all authority, right? That's what he told the Great Commission to the disciples. He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. That's that good news. Go share the gospel. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he's been given all authority. He's the judge. In the end, Philippians 2, right? At the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess he is Lord. Right? You realize that every knee, that's not just Christians it's talking about. It's saying everyone is going to know he is Lord, but it's going to be too late for some. Understand? Right? That's the choice we make today. And then that verse 9 is exactly that picture. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That rod of iron is quoted 3 times in Revelation. That's kind of alluding to the end when Jesus will come and show all authority. But again, right now, he's giving us time to share this good news with those who are lost and blind. But there will be a day when he will come with all that authority and judge. And then the last few verses here is the Holy Spirit speaking and giving us some advice. What should we do? And he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Talking about, remember, it was the kings and the rulers that were plotting against God. And he says, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. This is a call to hear the truth, right? That choice that we have, are you going to be your own God or are you going to surrender to the God who created you and has a plan for you and a purpose for your life? Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. This is another, in Philippians 2, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we know this as Christians that it's not just a one-time thing, right? That's just the beginning. We then start a relationship and we are grow and we're sanctified and the Holy Spirit bears fruit in us, right? And we are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so this is the call to come surrender your life to God. It's not just to get out of hell free card, right? This isn't, it's an invitation to enjoy the life and the purpose that he has for you, to walk in that right into eternity with relationship with God. How? Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son is like the picture of like you, if you were coming before a king and you would kiss their hand. It's an acknowledgement of their authority. and their rule, okay? And so that's the picture. It's like the only way, the way to escape that wrath and judgment is to acknowledge Jesus is Lord, to surrender to him. Yeah, I mean, John 3:16 that we're thinking, it's an if, right? For all who believe in him will not perish. If you believe, then you won't perish. That's what that's saying there. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is like just at a moment going to snap or something on you. The quickly kindled just means it's going to be all of a sudden. That there's going to be no, and Jesus himself said this, it's going to happen when we least expect it, right? This was the parables when Jesus talked about the end times to his disciples, about him coming back again. This is what he said. All the parables were about, make sure you got your lamp oil in your lamps, right? Make sure that you're not like the bad servants who are waiting, aren't ready for the master, or who are going, the master's not coming back anytime soon. I'll do whatever I want, right? All those pictures, stand fast. You go read Revelation. The main message to us to apply to our lives of Revelation is stand strong to the end. Right? Stand firm, run the race, fight the fight. That's what it's saying. It's saying we need to be diligent to stand firm in our faith, continue to walk, to serve the Lord, walk out our faith with fear and trembling, because we don't know when he's coming back, and it's going to come like a thief in the night, as Jesus said, when you least expect it. And so we don't know how much time we have, right? And that should be, again, for us as a church, this should be moving us, that news that is so good, we should want to share it, right? Because we don't know how much time we have to continue to share it. And then it ends with the same refrain how the psalm opened. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And taking refuge in Jesus is exactly what we've talked about, isn't it? It's that taking his yoke upon us, right? Where we're surrendering our life and we're saying, you take control, you lead, you guide, you be the one who dictates where I go life. It's to serve him as Lord and then to make sure our faith, our belief is in him so that we will not perish. Believe in him so we will not perish and have eternal life. And so this is that message that we understood from Easter. This is all almost a review, isn't it, of what we talked about the last couple weeks. This is the good, good news, the gospel message of Easter. And at the same time, it acknowledges that ache of we want people to hear it, those that are lost and blind, that don't know and don't realize what they're missing. Jesus is Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He offers salvation to anyone that would believe. And then for those who believe, they receive the Holy Spirit to guide them and lead them. That's our message. And so how do we go about sharing that practically? How do we do this? How do we, when we know that there's going to be opposition, we know that people aren't going to be kicking our doors down to come in and hear it. What do we do as a church when we have this amazing news that we need to share? And that's where I'd like to go in Nehemiah. That was kind of the idea for Nehemiah. That's where we're going to be heading for the next however many weeks we go take to go through it. Because Nehemiah is a book in the Old Testament, and it's about a guy named Nehemiah, and it's during the exile. So Jews had, so after Moses and David and all that, they had started worshiping idols, rebelled against God. God had sent prophet after prophet, Jeremiah and Isaiah, you're going to get, God's not going to deal. He told you if you worship idols, you're going to be exiled to another land. Actually, the elders are doing a Bible reading in this morning in Deuteronomy 4. Moses is already saying that. He's like, I know this is going to happen. You're going to start worshiping idols, and you're going to be exiled to another land, but God won't forget you. He won't leave you there because he's a merciful God. But anyway, so that's where they are. Nehemiah is in Babylon, and when they are exiled there. And he's the cupbearer. He's got this really important job. He's like the king's like counselor almost, right? The special job, high-ranking job in the king's court. And then his heart gets burdened. And his heart, God breaks his heart over the walls of Jerusalem not being built up again. They were destroyed when Babylon came in. And it just breaks his heart. And so what does he do? He's got this ache in his heart. And so he starts to seek God. How do I obey God and do the task that God is calling me to? And that's the journey we're going to go through with Nehemiah, is how does he, when God breaks our heart with something, gives us this heartache, how do we go about doing what God has tasked us with? And he encounters all kinds of opposition, and we'll look at how he navigates all those. So that's where we're headed. But the first thing, a little spoiler, first thing he does is pray. First thing he does is pray and fast. And so I think that's where we can start with our heartache. We've got this incredibly good news that was so nourishing to our souls as we celebrated for Easter. And at the same time, we have an ache, loved ones that we know aren't walking with God, aren't living in that abundant life that God has for them, as well as people who have no interest, are completely indifferent, right around our neighbors, this town, that don't know that it's good. They see it as whatever the lies of the devil are out there. It's just a crutch, you know. It's oppressive. It's, you know, all those lies the devil puts out about this beautiful life that God has for us. And so how do we share? And so we can pray. And to sort of finish off today, I wanted to finish with a place where this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, and it's Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, actually last week we preached on Acts chapter 2, remember, and Peter giving his first sermon, Holy Spirit comes, he gives his first sermon, and basically gives the Easter message, and 3,000 people are saved. And then the next day, him and John go to the temple, they heal a crippled guy, draws a huge crowd, he preaches some more, 5,000 men, plus women and children, are saved. Right? But that gets them arrested. Him and John arrested, thrown in prison. The next day brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, all these same chief priests and Pharisees that killed Jesus, and gets pulled before them. And they threaten them not to preach in Jesus' name anymore, not to share the gospel, not to share that good news. Right? Threaten them and then release them. And that's where we pick up. And this is what Peter and John do. And when they were released, they went to their friends, basically the church, right? This is their church back then. They didn't have a building, beautiful building like us. They go meet up with their friends, their Christian friends, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Chiefly, don't preach in Jesus' name, don't share the gospel anymore. And when they had heard it, the church had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they start there. We saw that in the psalm, right? We remind ourselves, church, here on chapel, that God's not shaken. He hasn't lost control. We're not losing, right? He is still sovereign over heaven and earth. Jesus has been given all authority. He is coming back. God, in the end, will do away with all sin and wickedness, but he hasn't done it yet because he's giving us time. Amen? So they start with that, just acknowledgement of who God is. He's still on the throne. But who, through the mouth of our father David, so this is actually how we know that the Psalm 2 was written by David, because in the Hebrew it wasn't recorded, but it's recorded here. So, Psalm of David. Who, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, just another little side tangent, kind of neat here, we see just that proof of how this is God's word inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? There's a verse for you. Your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth sent themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they quote this psalm, right? We just read. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So you just put yourself in Peter and John's shoes here for a moment, right? Jesus sends back to heaven, says, go wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, you know, and then go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? And they're like, okay, they go in the upper room. Holy Spirit comes on them in incredible dramatic fashion, right? And like we talked about last week, I try and put myself there, like that would have been so amazing. Like, they didn't know what was going to happen, right? So we know it kind of takes some of the thing, but they didn't know. And it would have just been like, whoa, I'm praising God in all these languages. They open the door and it's like, look at all the people, you know? What do we do? Peter, you're up, you know? And so Peter, like, and he just preaches, 3,000 people saved. I mean, you would just be like, whoa, you know? Here's honestly what makes logical sense. The news is so good. This is logically what you think should happen. You proclaim this good news. Yeah, people should be like, Lord, what should we do? Right? Like it said in Acts 2. And then they go the next day, they walk up, and Holy Spirit's like, Peter, heal that guy. All right, heal everything. Huge crowd gathers. Peter, you're up. Preaches the gospel, right? 5,000 people saved. And I mean, you'd just be like, woo! And all of a sudden, the soldiers come up. He grab you. You're thrown in prison. They probably didn't know what, when, how long. Pulled before a Sanhedrin. Even now, with all the proof that Jesus has given, the chief priests and the elders still won't believe. They just continue to harden their heart. You feel the tension in Peter and John. It'd be like, come on. What does he have to do to open your eyes? You know? And then commanded the fear of this authority, this Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews of Israel, right? Saying, do not, threatening them, do not preach in Jesus' name, right? All right, you can go. We're too afraid of the crowds if we do anything more to you, right? And they get together with the church. And that's the backdrop for what they're feeling. And look at what they pray. They go, first off, God, you're still in control. We don't lose heart. We know that you are sovereign. We know this is good news. We know that it's true. We know people need to hear it, right? First thing. Second thing, they go, this is all part of your plan. We shouldn't be surprised that people are against it, because you said that would happen way back in Psalm 2 by the Holy Spirit through David. You said this would happen. And I just love that, how they knew their Bibles. They went back and they're like, we shouldn't be surprised. We knew that there'd be opposition. And for us too, we know the reality isn't that people are kicking down the doors to come in and hear it, right? We just know that to be the reality. We know our own sinful flesh and how easy it is to try and take back control and not surrender to God. And so we just know that to be the reality. And so then what do? They pray. And here's their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, the opposition, whatever it is that's against us sharing this good news, from people hearing it. And grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Right? So the first prayer is, Lord, give us the boldness to keep speaking. You notice how that's like an active, not passive, right? They didn't say, Lord, just please, we're going to sit here and wait until you send somebody, you know, and maybe they'll hear it from the pastor, right? That's not it's Lord, give us the boldness to speak. Give us the, when we initiate, doesn't mean we're going around beating people with a Bible, right? We look for God's working. We're going to see that in the next verse. But it starts with us just in our own hearts going like, Lord, give us the boldness. For me, this has just been challenging, just to open my eyes to the fact that, do I even have that as a spiritual lens on, I guess? Like that when I, in my interactions, that I'm going in the back of my mind, I'm going, Lord, what are you looking for me to do here? How can I speak some truth? How can I speak some of that incredibly good news? What piece of that do they need to hear? Do they need the comfort that he offers, the peace that he offers? Are they struggling to figure out how to navigate work or marriage or something like that? And I can share some truth. Hey, God can tell you how to do that. You know, what is the piece of the good news that they need to hear so I can share about Jesus? And so give us boldness. And the second thing they pray for, they say, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And I love this. This is the part that we know we can't save anybody. And so their prayer is, give us the words while you reveal yourself, God. Would you be praying that God, would you reveal yourself, right? And he can reveal himself in any number of ways. And that's what the healing and the signs and the wonders are about. I mean, we have a long prayer list. We want to see people, you know, surgeries go well, people get better quickly. That is a good thing to pray for. God says, bring me all your prayer needs. But the greater purpose in that is that God would be glorified, that it would give opportunity for us to share the gospel, that it would that the person going through that would be drawn closer to God, that they would know more about him, That's the real goal. And this is another one for me, just personally, I'll share. Like, it's been changing the way I pray a little bit, where I've been trying to be more conscious. Like, Lord, how do I make this prayer request to, you know, heal my son's cut finger more than just that it gets healed quick? You know what I mean? Like, you're trying to do something in that little heart, you know? You're trying to reveal yourself in some way. Can you use a little finger cut to do that? And so let's pray for it and hear him pray for it. And then when you heal it, let's praise you for it, right? Like, what can we do? How can we take these things? God's looking to work. If you want to see him heal and do wonders and signs, it's to bear witness. The Holy Spirit does those incredible things because he wants to make much of Jesus. And because he loves you dearly. And he loves others. And he wants people to know that he loves them dearly. And we get to be a part of that. He invites us into that. And that's what their prayer is there. And so I'll just leave that with you. There's a little bit of the struggle in my heart. I hope that's where I'm feeling God's leading us as a church as we go into Nehemiah. And that for me, this was so helpful. It was encouraging that I shouldn't be surprised that there's opposition, that people aren't kicking down the door, and God is calling us into seek him diligently, to pray, and then he will act. I believe that. And do amazing, immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, which is kind of how it finishes for them, right? Here's the encouraging thing. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak of the word of God with boldness. I pray that does the same. He is. He's always working. We can trust that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Easter and just the reminder of that good news that we have. It is so good. It is truth. It is fact. It is the way to life abundant, a life to the full. We have that truth, Lord. And so I pray, just like Nehemiah, Lord, would you burden our hearts to share this good news, Lord. In a world so full of so many distractions, Lord, the devil is out to distract us and lead us astray in so many ways, Lord. Might we fix our eyes on you? And I pray, would you grant us the boldness to speak your word while you reveal yourself to people, Lord? Give us spiritual eyes to see where you're already working. And then give us the words to speak. Help us to speak truth in love, Lord, that it might be for your glory and for our joy. And we pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand as we